Let us now turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. And we can read from the beginning of the chapter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, we've been looking at this letter, and we've considered down to the end of verse 5, where we see that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, and he has done all this according to the good pleasure of his will. He wasn't moved to do any of that as a result of anything that he saw in us. He did everything that he did for us entirely of himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. Salvation is not as a result of man seeking or desiring salvation. Yes, many will tell you that they seek salvation, but they're seeking it on their own terms. And they can't have the salvation of God on their terms. They will only have it on his terms. Because the salvation that he gives is the salvation that liberates from sin and makes the recipients holy. And the natural man doesn't want to be holy. Yes, he wants certain of the blessings and privileges that God will bestow upon his people, but he does not want to be holy. The natural man loves his sin too much for him to be liberated from the power of that sin and made holy. The salvation that God gives is entirely given because he was moved in mercy to bestow mercy upon sinners such as we are. Now, Paul here in verse 6 tells us that the salvation and all the blessings that accompany it are all to the praise and glory of his grace. It is God who is to be glorified. It is not the minister and it's not the saints. It is the God who has given us all the blessings that we have come to consider in these verses. And the first point I want to bring before you is that we have been redeemed to glorify God. Now, the word of God makes it clear to us that he created everything that is created, both seen and unseen, to show forth his own glory. But how much more does his work of redemption show forth his glory? Writing to the Corinthians, Paul tells us that it was the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, that it was him who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, wherever the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles speak of the coming of Christ, or speak of the salvation that was going to be secured by Christ, they cannot but burst into praise and thanksgiving as they contemplate the great redemption that was going to be secured by the God who had purposed to secure that for them. Now, this is the most astonishing thing that has ever happened to this world. It's the most astonishing thing that will ever happen to this world. That God, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, came into this world. That He left heaven, and that He was willing not to insist on His own rights. That He took upon Himself something that He didn't already possess, because when He came down to this world, He became something that He had never been. He became man. And He came to take our nature, not to be served, but in order to serve. And that's the most astonishing thing that we can ever contemplate. That the God who had need of nothing, who would have continued to exist in perfect bliss for all of eternity, had He never created man, or had He never chosen to redeem man, it would not have altered the essence of His glory. He would have remained everything that He is, had He consigned us all to our lost eternity, which is what we deserved. But thankfully, that's not what God chose to do. God, from before the foundation of the world, as we considered, had purposed to redeem a people for Himself. Not just to redeem them to be a creature that would glorify His name, but that He was willing to bring them into the closest relationship that these creatures could ever have experienced, that they were to be brought into His family, and that they were going to be His children. And the more we contemplate what God has done for us, the more we experience what was true of the prophets and apostles when they come to speak of this great salvation. We break forth into praise and adoration and thanksgiving. We see that the world prays and glory in their own idols. You only need to pass by where there's a football match being held, and you'll see that they're praising and glorying the idols that they have come to watch. Or pass by a concert hall where there's the pop idols singing, and the people praise them. They are filled with praise. They are animated, and they rejoice in shouting and praising to their idols. Well, how much more should we give praise to our God? Because our God has done far more for us than any of the idols that are being worshipped in the world. Yet the world make a great noise over it. We shouldn't be able to contain this to ourselves. We should be breaking forth in praise of our God for what He has done for our souls. And the main reason that we should rejoice and give praise is because of the glory of his grace. That's what we're told here in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. In the announcement made by the angel to the shepherds that the Saviour was born into the world, we read that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." Even the heavenly hosts praise God for the salvation that he has wrought for mankind. They give glory to God in the highest. But note the order. The angel has told the shepherds the Saviour has been born. And the response of the heavenly host is, "Glory to God in the highest." And secondly, "Peace and goodwill towards men." It's to God that the glory belongs. The salvation has been wrought to the glory of his grace. And we ought to focus on giving him all of the glory, rather than to ourselves or to what others may be able to do for us. We should give him the glory, as the heavenly hosts give him the glory. The moment that salvation is mentioned, it is the glory of God that becomes prominent. Now, salvation is a revelation of the glory of God above everything else that ever happened or anything else that was ever created. God reveals to us his glory in the salvation that has been wrought for us in Christ. When the Son of God came into this world above everything else, he was revealing to us the glory of God. That's what John saw. We beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. That's what he was filled with, a sense of the revelation of God's glory as he viewed his Savior. Now, his glory can be seen in all of creation. The psalmists tell us that the skies proclaim his glory. The heavens teach us, the stars, the moon, and the sun teach us of the glory and the wisdom and the power of God. That's the argument that Paul uses in his letter to the Romans. Everybody is without excuse because the glory of God is all around them. It can be seen in creation. His power and his wisdom is revealed to us in everything that we see all around us. In the heavens and on the earth, we see his glory in the animals. We see his glory in the plants and the flowers. We see his wisdom and his power. But nothing reveals the glory of God. Nothing reveals the wisdom of God like the salvation that has been wrought for us in Jesus Christ. And we see on the one hand how God defeated the power of Satan, and on the other hand how with the same work he purchased for his people all the blessings that the children of God will ever receive. Now, in order to redeem us, God had to deal with the power of Satan and the power of death. And he did this on the cross at Calvary. There we see the glory of God in so many different aspects of his essence. First of all, we see the glory of his holiness and righteousness. The law reveals to us the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God and his hatred towards sin, his condemnation of it. It was the holiness of God that required the death of Christ. Because the holiness of God prevents him from dealing with sinners until sin is atoned for. He couldn't do anything for us until our great problem of sin was dealt with. His holiness demanded propitiation. It required satisfaction that the penalty that our sins deserve would be paid in full, that he would enter into the death that our sins deserve, and that he would exhaust that death. And that's what we see happening on the cross of Calvary, where Christ is exhausting everything that death contains as he enters into the bowels of hell, from which he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because hell is a God-forsaken place. And he exhausted everything and all the torments that was contained in that death that our sin deserved. Nothing less than the death of his Son could satisfy the holy demands of this righteous God. So on the cross, God has set forth him as a propitiation to declare his own righteousness. That's what Paul says writing to the Romans at the end of chapter 3. Not at the end, it's at verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is where his holiness and his righteousness shows forth the glory of God in his just condemnation of the one who had become the sin bearer of his people. And his righteousness demanding propitiation, that the sins needed to be atoned for in order for us to be liberated. And for everybody, as Paul says to the Romans, that has faith in Jesus Christ, they have that liberty. It is not by anything that they have done that they receive that liberty. It's as a result of what Christ has done. Secondly, we see the glory of God's grace, because not only do we see the glory of his holiness and his righteousness, on the one hand, as he condemns the Son, on the other hand, we see the glory of his grace, because this is where God and sinners are reconciled. Why would God show favor to those who were at enmity with them, who had a hatred in their heart towards God, who openly rebelled against God? Well, the answer to that question is because God is full of grace. Because of the glory of his grace, That's why he would show favour to any one of us. And we see that glory being demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. Christ didn't suffer the hell that he suffered for his sins. He suffered the hell that he suffered on the cross for our sins, because that's what we deserved. He willingly became the substitute. He bore our sins so that we could have the righteousness of God imputed to us, and so that God could set us free. This is where the psalmist sees the fulfillment of mercy and truth having met together, righteousness and peace having kissed. That's what we were singing in Psalm 85. That was what the prophets of old were hoping for. This is what was going to be achieved by the Messiah. This is what we see happening on the cross of Calvary. This is where we see the glory of God's grace in its fullness. This is what God is willing to do. Because not only is he a holy and a righteous God, but he is a gracious God. And he is a loving God. And nowhere do we see the love of God more fully than we see it at Calvary. This is where we see the love that God had for this world. When he didn't spare his own son from the torments that our sins deserved. And the reason that he did not spare his own son was because of the love that he had for this world. God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? As much as we see being shown forth to us at Calvary. In the depths that his son was willing to give himself to in order to redeem us. That is the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of God's love, which is being demonstrated for us here on the cross of Calvary. So nowhere do we see the glory of God as we see it in the salvation that has been wrought for us in Christ. And secondly, we want to consider the second half of the verse, where he says, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We are highly favored in Christ. How should we view ourselves in the light of all these truths that we've been considering? Well, the apostle says that we have been accepted in the beloved, but the translation isn't as accurate there as we would like it to be, because it doesn't bring out the full meaning of what we have received. The word that is used there for accepted is the same word that the angel used when he was speaking to Mary and he told her, "Rejoice, highly favored one of the Lord." It's the same word that's translated highly favored in Luke that is translated here as accepted. But the word brings out both of these meanings. We are accepted, yes, but we are more than accepted. We are highly favored. So if we were to use the translation that is given in the Gospel of Luke, this is how it would read. To the praise and glory of his grace, we know that he has highly favored us in the beloved. Paul uses the same word with respect to us as the angel had to Mary. And if we consider the two things, what Paul is more or less saying here is that just as Mary was highly favoured, we are highly favoured. Just as Mary was highly favoured to bear the Son of God, we are highly favoured for Christ to indwell us. Because that's what Christ has done for everybody that's redeemed. He has come to dwell in us. That's what Paul says, writing to the Colossians. Christ in us is our hope of glory. If he's not dwelling in us, we have no hope of glory. He needs to dwell in us. And he dwells in us because we have been highly favored by God. We've already considered that we were chosen from before the foundations of the world. God couldn't bestow a greater favor upon us. We are just as highly favored as Mary was to bear the Son of God. Just as she was to physically bear the Son of God, we spiritually bear the Son of God. He is in us. He dwells within us. Now, we don't know why God chose us. But we know that because he chose us, we are highly favored. Our bodies have become the temple of God's Spirit. That's what Paul says writing to the Corinthians. That our bodies are the temple of God's Spirit. It's not that we've done anything to deserve this. It is God that has done it all. And he has done it all in Christ. Notice how often in these few verses, Paul makes mention of these words, in Christ. It's more or less in every verse. Everything that God is doing for his people, it's in Christ that he's doing it. And here, he has changed the terminology, and it's in the Beloved. But it's still Christ. It's still Jesus. It's referring to the same person. But he's using a different name to describe him. It's in the Beloved. We are highly favored in the Beloved. And that's what makes Christianity and the salvation that Christians have unique from every religion in the world. It is not a record of man's achievement, of man's ascending and receiving God and ascending to the height that he was able to receive God. It's a record of what God has done for man. And he's done it all through his only begotten Son, through his beloved Son. This is the term that the Father uses as he comes to bear witness of his Son at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. At his transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. The Father cannot but love the Son, because the Son is equal with him in every respect. And everything that he sees in himself, he sees in his Son. He is his beloved Son. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. There is no term which expresses so perfectly and completely the relationship between the Father and the Son as this expression, the Beloved. And the fact that the Father should send him into this world, and the fact that the Son was willing to come into this world, is mind-boggling. But what's more mind-boggling is that if we are in the Beloved, if we are in the Son, then the Father loves us just as he loves his own Son. Now you might be thinking, oh, you've gone too far now. Well, that's the revelation of Scripture. This is what Jesus wanted us to understand. This is what he said to his disciples in John chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. With the same love that the Father loves me, I love you. That's giving us to see the love that the Son has for his people. But in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17 at verse 23, we read, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. And that you have loved them as you have loved me. So could God love us any more than what he loves us? Well, the greatest object of the Father's love is his Son. And he couldn't love his Son any more than he loves him. It is an eternal, infinite, unchangeable love. And what Jesus is telling us is that the Father loves us as he loves him. There is no greater privilege. There wasn't a higher favor that God could bestow upon us. Not only has he adopted us into his family and treated us as his children, but he treats us as he treats his own Son. He loves us as he loves his own Son. Well, if that is not filling your heart with a desire to praise him and give him thanks, then you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. Because that ought to melt the hardest heart. There is nothing that we can contemplate so great as what God has done for his people. And there is little wonder that when the prophets and the apostles speak of the salvation that God has wrought for his people, that they spontaneously break into praise, just as when the angel was revealing to the shepherds, the heavenly hosts couldn't contain themselves. They immediately broke into praise. And if that doesn't have the same effect on us, then we are far away from God, because there should be nothing in our hearts but praise and adoration for the love with which God has loved us, because he couldn't love us with a greater love than what he has done. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is impossible for us to comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love wherewith you have loved us. But it's a good experience for us to begin to comprehend it, to begin to view the measure of that love. As you lead us into your truth and the revelation that you have given of yourself, we are filled with praise and adoration and thanksgiving for the glory that belongs unto you and to nobody else. For it is unto you that the praise and the glory belong. And this will be the heavenly song of your people throughout eternity. They will rejoice in their salvation. And they will give you that glory that we're unable to give you here in this world because of our sins. And they will do so gladly. This will be our eternal song. We will sing to the praise and the glory of God, who has wrought such a great salvation for us, and who has redeemed us from such a great destruction that we had deserved to receive. Lord, give us that we would be more fully filled with that praise and adoration, that we would go forth to show forth your glory, the glory of your grace that has achieved everything that has been achieved for the salvation of sinners. And that you would help us, O Lord, to acknowledge our sins and shortcomings in the times that we refuse to give you that glory, and when we're lazy to acknowledge you. Lord, deliver us from our slothfulness, and give us to be invigorated by your Holy Spirit, so that we might experience more of the life that Christ died to receive for us. And have mercy upon us, for we're asking it all in his precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing and sing scripture number 27. And it's taken from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. We'll sing the whole portion that we have here, three verses. O, the depths of all the riches of God's wisdom, knowledge, grace, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths we cannot trace. Who has known God's mind and purpose? Who has given him advice? Who has ever given to him and received from him the price? All things come from him and through him. To him they return again. So to him be all the glory now and evermore. Amen. These verses, O, the depths of all the riches of God's wisdom, knowledge, grace.
Wisdom, knowledge, grace, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths we cannot trace. Who has known God's mind and purpose? Who has given him advice? Who has ever given to him and received from him the price?
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.